The reason that we have ultimate confidence in the authenticity of the Old Testament for me is Jesus endorsed it. Jesus said that it was the Word of God. He quoted it as the Word of God. He referred to it as the Word of God. And Jesus authenticated his claims by being raised from the dead. And so we look even to the Old Testament to look how God gives us the good news. Tonight, the good news relates to how do we overcome and deal with discouragement? How do we deal with those times when we're down? When possibly we even think that God has abandoned us, is not really doing or fulfilling his promise to us. We want to deal with that tonight. And so we take the story of Elijah, how to overcome discouragement. Note this quote. This is about Elijah. And he requested for himself that he might die and said, "It is enough now, O Lord, take my life." Have you ever been so discouraged or depressed you wanted to die? Possibly not. Hopefully not, but possibly so. Well, here's a great man who did. And the thing that you learn as you look at the Old Testament, he isn't the only one. I want to go through some other discouraged men of the Old Testament. Moses said, "It is too burdensome for me." What was he talking about? The burden of leading the children of God out of Egypt into the land of Canaan. He got to the point that he said, "Lord, I'm sick of it." Have you ever felt that way? Of those who are under you that you're trying to lead, that you're trying to help. Moses said they're just too burdensome. And he also requested that God take his life. Further, Asaph, who wrote Psalm 73, when he looked at the wicked rich people and how they were faring, and he was a righteous man but poor, he said, "In vain I have kept my heart pure." You know, this piety just doesn't pay. Perversity apparently does. It pays. So he says, "It looks like I've kept my heart pure." Have you ever felt that way? Trying to do what's right just doesn't pay off. Further, Jeremiah said, "Everyone curses me." Jeremiah was commissioned with a message that in essence said, "It's too late. God is going to come and punish you. You've already had your chance. It's over with." And for that, he was cursed by everyone. Further, David said, "No one cares for my soul." Have you ever felt that way? I don't believe I ever have. But I know there are others who have. They got themselves in a place where they just couldn't see that anybody in this world cared for them. Well, there you have it for David. This was at a time likely when he was running from King Saul. And he said, "No one cares for my soul." And then in the New Testament, Paul, the great Apostle Paul, in all of his strength and power, said, "I had no rest for my spirit." What was he talking about? He had planned to meet Titus at Troas. And he went to Troas. He was hoping that Titus would bring him good news about writing. He'd written the 1 Corinthian letter and sent it by Titus and others over there. And he was hoping that he would bring good news that they had repented and that they had responded to his letter. But he didn't find him. He didn't know where he was. And he said, "I had no rest for my spirit," even to the point that he said a door of opportunity was open to me in the gospel, and I didn't take it. Now, I don't want to speak too much about this because that's all we know. But if it's what I think it is, discouragement in this case caused a man who normally would have taken any and every opportunity for the gospel to to not take water. Have you ever done that? Possibly the Apostle Paul did as well. And then Jesus, look at what he said. My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Mark 14, verse 34. This was going into Gethsemane as he contemplated the cross. And then these warnings that we are given in the New Testament. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Now, what is Paul concerned about? Christians giving up. He said, don't give up. Hold on. Persevere. Obviously, it is a danger. And then this warning from Hebrews 12:3. For consider him, Jesus, who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. It's a danger that we face. We have seen, and you have seen, many Christians become so discouraged that they have given up. So we're warned against that, if that's what our lesson is about tonight. When discouraged, you can. Now, here is the point I want to make to you. First point that undergirds all that we will say. Even though often when we are discouraged, we think we have no options, no choices, we do. We have choices to make. And I want to lay out some of them. Some of the choices that we have are not good ones. We'll consider those first. But then there are others that are. So when discouraged, you can, first of all, cut and run. I'm out of here. I'm going to get me a new wife or another wife. I'm going to get me another husband, or I'm not going to be married. I'm out of this marriage. It's over with. I'm not going to try any longer. I'm out of this church. I'm out of this town. I'm out of this job. You just name it. I've had it, and I'm cutting, and I'm running. And that's exactly what Elijah did. You ever felt that way? Just, I'm out of here. I've had it. I'm not gonna fool these people any longer. Watch it. Consider the background before we look at the passage that indicates how Elijah cut and run. Consider the background. It's important that we understand how he got to this point. In 1 Kings 17 through 18, those two chapters are great chapters of victory for Elijah and God. First of all, God had inflicted upon the land a drought for 3.5 years. Now stop a moment. What would it look like around here if it didn't rain for 3.5 years? Well, we don't even want to think about that. I mean, it would be devastation. Anywhere, but especially in regions that are used to getting a lot of rain. 3.5 years, there was a drought. And it was for punishment for idolatry. And of course, at that time, good old Queen Jezebel and her husband Ahab, they were the rulers. You know, if ever there was a marriage made in hell, if they had it, they seemed to make one another worse. And they brought idolatry. Jezebel brought idolatry, and weak King Ahab just yielded. And God was punishing the nation for their idolatry with a drought for 3.5 years. Well, Elijah then begins, he gives a challenge to the people. God has told him that he's going to break the drought. But he tells them to go and make a challenge to the people. And the challenge is this. Elijah came near to all the people and said, How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. And if Baal, follow him. But the people did not answer him a word. Sometimes we get discouraged because we're trying to straddle the fence. We want one foot in the world and one foot in the Lord's kingdom, or one foot serving God, the other foot not. We just can't make up our minds which world we're going to live in and what's going to be the priority. We become schizophrenic. If when you become spiritually schizophrenic, you're cruising for a depression. It can't be done in a healthy mind. So he says, make up your mind. Who are you going to serve? If Baal is your God, serve him. If Jehovah, the Lord God, is God, serve him. And then Elijah said, let's have a cook-off on Kaf. All you prophets of Baal and the Asherah, you come up there, and there were 850 of them combined. And he proposed a contest on top of Mount Carmel. Each of us will prepare an altar, and we'll bring our meat, put it on there, and we'll put the wood on it, put our meat on it, then whichever God brings the fire, that's the true God. He said, y'all can go first. And so they did. They prepared that altar and put the wood and then the meat. And they danced around and chanted and called out to their God for 6 hours, up until noon. Nothing. And Elijah began to chide them. You better call a little louder. Maybe he's asleep. Maybe he's gone on a journey. And nothing. Finally, they just quit. And it was Elijah's turn. And Elijah prepared his altar with 12 stones, symbolic of the 12 tribes of Israel. He dug a trench around it. He put the wood on it. Then he doused it with water 3 times to the point that it absolutely soaked everything, to the point that the water was in the moat, little moat that he dug around the altar. And then he prayed to God, and God came and brought the fire, and everybody hit the ground. And then he said, grab the false prophets and kill them. And they did. Killed them right then. And there was a great victory won for the Lord on that occasion. How exhilarating that must have been to Elijah. As we would say, he must have been on cloud nine. He must have been at the top of just euphoria. Had sense of power. And then he told his servants, you go look towards the Mediterranean. See what you can see. He went and looked, and he came back and said, well, there's a little cloud. And he went to Ahab and said, you better get in your chariot and ride, because God is going to bring rain. I mean, it's going to be a frog strangler. It's really going to pour. And Ahab got in his chariot and rode to Jezreel, which is up the Jezreel Valley, about 17 miles. And Elijah girded his loins around him and outran the chariot 17 miles. And then Jezebel got the word that her 850 false prophets had been slain. Now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me and even more if I do not make of your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. What is she telling him? You've got one day to live. And he was afraid. How do you explain that? Here is a prophet, Elijah, who has withstood the king and 850 false prophets, has witnessed the power of God and the threat of Jezebel strikes fear in his heart. Probably every man here knows what I'm talking about. That the threat from this woman, this wicked woman, strikes fear in his heart, and he was afraid and rose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. He was afraid. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die and said, "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my father's. Lord, just kill me." David felt that way. Look at what he wrote. "My heart is in anguish within me, and the terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling came upon me, and horror has overwhelmed me. I said, 'Oh, that I had wings like a dove. I would fly away and be at rest.'" You ever want to do that? Just get out of there. Just fly away. I felt that way. It wasn't a severe case of discouragement. I was just burned out at work. I was working 70 hours a week with an accounting firm in Houston. And one day as I was driving into work, I saw the exit to Austin, Texas. And I tell you, the car just went out of control. Just took me right on up to Austin. And I took the day off. I made up some excuse as to why I didn't come in that day. It wasn't the truth. That wasn't right. That was wrong. But I'm telling the truth tonight. I've experienced that where you just, "I'm not going. I'm out of here." Further, he says, verse 7, "Behold, I would wander far away. I would lodge in the wilderness. I would hasten to my place of refuge from the stormy wind and tempest." If I can just get in a peaceful place where it's not all this stormy wind and tempest. And why? Why was he saying this? Look at this. "For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. For nor is it one who hates me who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide myself from him." What was it that it discouraged him so badly? But it is you, a man my equal, my companion, and my familiar friend. He had been betrayed by someone he loved. I don't know what this refers to specifically. Possibly Saul, doesn't quite sound like the relationship that he had with Saul. Certainly wasn't Jonathan. Jonathan never betrayed him. But someone had. We who had sweet fellowship together walked in the house of God in the throne. Brethren, you know as well as I do some of the deepest wounds, and possibly the deepest wounds that are cut in us are by those that we love. Our family, a husband, a wife, a parent, a child, our brethren, brothers and sisters in Christ, who have sinned against us or maybe done things that deeply wound us. And what do we want to do? Just cut and run. Leave the church. Leave the family. Get away from the hurt. So we can do that. That's a choice that Elijah chose. Elijah chose to go down into the west, to the desert, in other words, isolation, seek isolation. He threw himself a pity party. The problem with the pity party is that you're the only one who really wants to come to the party. Oh, you'll have a friend or two that'll come for a while. But they'll come early, but not stay late. We can cut and run. Problem is, we haven't dealt with the issue. The problem goes with us, because it's inside us. So he warns us against taking this action. Brethren, what do we often do when there's trouble in the church? People start isolating themselves. That is the exact opposite of what we ought to do. When we get discouraged or when we're depressed, we stop going and assembling with the brethren. That is exactly what we shouldn't do. We need to associate with those who will build us up. But there's a second thing that we can do. That is, we can become a cynic. Become bitter. And I believe this is what Elijah was doing. He was becoming very cynical. He was the only one left and bitter against the circumstances. Look at the statement made in the Hebrew letter, first verse 3. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Now we've read that. Now see verse 15. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. That's key. That no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. You and I both have known people that have gone through tremendous discouragement, problems, sorrow, if they've allowed it to make them bitter. Bitter against marriage, family, bitter against the church, even bitter against God. Blame God. Bitter. Here he warns us, see that no one comes short of the grace of God. See that no one forgets or fails to consider how gracious and good God is. And allow a root of bitterness to get in our heart. It changes the way you look at everything. You become cynical. Ah, you can't trust Christians. You can't trust husbands. You can't trust women or wives. You can't trust parents. You can't trust bosses. You can't trust people. Bitter. It's understandable that anyone would choose either one or two. It's understandable in the sense that we see people doing it, and we have seen moments when we have been tempted to choose either or both. Neither of them help. What do? They make it worse. They make it worse. So we are warned in scriptures not to cut and run, and not to become bitter. But I'm here to tell you the good news. See, I've given you the bad news. That won't work. So, don't do it. And I say that to myself. Don't cut and run. Don't become bitter or cynical. Well, what should we do, preacher? Think it through. We're going to face it, whatever it is. As bad as it is, we're going to think it through. But you know, that needs a little application. Aren't you delighted? I can now preach for a little while longer and just really work this one over, because I've got a few things I want to tell you about how to work it through. See, that doesn't really help you, does it? Just think it through. Well, thank you, preacher. You know, that really helps. Just be a Christian. Well, yes, but you know that. So let's put some meat on that bone. In thinking it through, first step, get in shape to think. You know, we've got to get in shape to think, to deal with a harsh and hard problem. This is hard to do. It is painful. This is why people don't want to do it. You've got to face things in your own life and things in the circumstances of life. This is going to be painful. So we've got to think it through. But in order to do that, we need to get in shape to think. Look what God did for Elijah. Elijah laid down and slept. Slept. What do we do when we get discouraged and depressed? Well, we stop sleeping well. And you let that go on for a while, sometimes months. And are you in real good shape to really face a problem? Hardly. He laid down and slept under a juniper tree, and behold, there was an angel touching him, and he said to him, "Arise, eat." What do we also do when we get depressed? We either stop eating or we start gorging. You know? Or we go shopping. Don't we? In other situations, we're able to discipline ourselves. But when we're suffering and hurting, we say, well, I deserve something good. I'm going shopping, or I'm going to really eat chocolate today, or I'm going to do this, or I'm going to... We stop eating healthy, healthful, and we stop sleeping. So those are the two things he did for him first. This allowed Elijah to rest. Rest what? The body. And to feed the body with something that will nourish it. Now I want to pause here. Sometimes our discouragement and our depressions are physically oriented. We haven't taken care of the body. We may need to go visit a doctor. There may be some hormonal problems going on within us. If I'm counseling a person, that's one of the first things I begin to ask. Well, tell me about your lifestyle. What have you been doing? You've been sleeping. You've been eating good food. When's the last time you had a checkup? It isn't the total answer, but it's a partial part, or could be helpful to getting them to think straight. Arise, eat. Then he looked, and behold, there was at his head a bread cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again, so he sleeps some more. The angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you." You're going to have to go on a journey. In order to face this problem, it's going to be a journey, and it's going to be a great journey, a long journey. We've got to get you in shape to make this journey. So he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. Get in shape to think. Now, brethren, this is where we might kind of play a helpful role with our brother or sister who is discouraged. Newborn comes into the world, new parents, baby's got colic or other digestive difficulties or whatever, that they're not sleeping well and the mother has not slept for days. What can we do? Well, fathers, you may need to take some of those vacation days from work and stay home and let her sleep. Or stay up all night with the baby and give your wife a break. Or, sisters, maybe we could go over with some food. Or spend the night and look after the baby best we can to allow them to get in shape to deal with what they're dealing with. Get in shape to think. Then go to a place where you can think. You know, not every place is conducive to facing serious problems. Especially, I can think of situations where we've got feuding husband and wife. Possibly even in an abusive situation. And I've counseled them, okay, we need to get you out of this situation. We need to get you in a shelter or maybe at the home of a brother or sister in Christ to bring some order here. We've got to deal with this situation, and it's critical. And we need to get you in a place where you can concentrate and deal with the issue at hand. Go to a place to think. Look what God did for Elijah. So he rose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. The mountain of God. This is Sinai. A place where he can concentrate on God and his word. The mountain of God. What was Jesus' practice during his ministry? He had a busy schedule. What would he do? He'd go away early in the morning to a place where he could pray. He did that regularly. One time he prayed all night before he chose the 12 apostles. He regularly, throughout the day, went aside to pray. We need to be alone with God, especially if we're dealing with great difficulties. Psalm 73:17 says, I had great difficulty, Asaph writes, until I came into the sanctuary of God. Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not the forsaking of ourselves, of our assembling together, but being diligent all the more as you see the day of trouble approaching. Now that's my paraphrase. What's the point? Our assemblies need to be a place where people can face and think through their difficulties. That means our messages need to be thoughtful. There needs to be reverence for the Word of God. And there needs to be teaching from the Word of God. We need to go to a place to think. Really, brethren, we need to make it a part of our lives to have private time with God every day. Men, shut the door to your office and take 5 minutes to read his word and pray. Go aside just for 5 or 10 minutes. Do it as a regular basis. Those of you at school, sit by yourself if you can. If you can't, maybe before you go to school or after. Go to a place to think. And then think about helpful things. Look at verse 9. Then he came there to a cave at Horeb and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. The word of the Lord came to him. I find people in hospitals reading everything but the word of God. And one of the difficulties for Christians is that they don't know where to go. And I think that there are books that are written, that are helpful books, that are based upon the Bible, which direct you to various Bible passages that can help you a lot. So, why don't we do this? Let's prepare ourselves knowing that we're going to face these times, to have passages that come to our minds, maybe even memorize them, or at least have them where we can get to them. Remember Asaph? When I pondered to understand this, what was he pondering to understand? Why are the wicked prospering and getting rich and having an easy life? And I, a pure man, a holy man, am struggling so greatly economically. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived therein. Who's there? The wicked, rich, in. In other words, all that glitters is not gold. When I came and began to think about God's Word, I began to look at the long range in of the wicked. Surely you set them, that is the rich wicked, you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. Now, knowing that, are you still envious of the wicked rich? And blaming God that He's making it so much easier on them than you, knowing what their end is? Something to think about. And then ask yourself, what am I doing here? Meaning, what am I doing here, depressed, discouraged? What am I doing here? How'd I get here? Why is this so important? Because often we could trace how we became discouraged, and that will be the trail right back out of discouragement. Watch it. Then Elijah came to a cave and lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, God said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here? Good question. You see, before we can face the real picture, we need to understand, how did we come to be discouraged? What caused us to be discouraged? Well, you say I was betrayed by my best friend. Okay? Those are the facts. Now, how should we have handled that? Well, how did Jesus handle it? He was betrayed. He was deserted by everyone. He even cried from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So he had to stand alone in many cases. Then get all the facts. Oh, this is so important. If you've ever counseled anyone, sometimes this comes up in a marriage difficulty, so I'll ask the husband. Now, tell me from your perspective, what's the problem? She will never, always, all these eternal, all-inclusive words. Well, from your perspective, wife, what's your... He never, he always... What do you know about that? Probably neither one of them have got all the facts. Look what he does for Elijah. Elijah, what are you doing here? He said, I'm glad you asked, God. Let me tell you. He said, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. Is that true? Absolutely. For the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. Was that true? Absolutely. So he's got two of his five straight. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Is that true? No. They were seeking to kill him, absolutely. But was he the only one? God responded, yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him. Elijah, you're not the only one. I got 7,000 others who still serve me. Parents, one of the greatest gifts that you can give your children, if at all possible, put them into situations where they can meet other young people who are just like them trying to serve God, so they know they're not alone. And if that's not possible, then, you know, there should not be a tremendous generation gap as far as serving God is concerned. We need to relate to one another as best we can to show that even though I'm much older, and for these young people here, I'd be old enough to be their grandfather, but we're all serving God. And we're not alone. Brethren, this is why our brothers and sisters in Christ are so important to us. Not only what we get, but what we give. What we give one another is the assurance we're not alone. We're going to do this together. Get all the facts. Let's look at this text. Here's what Paul writes to the Corinthians. I've highlighted the points I want to make from it. Very familiar passage. Folks, you ought to write this one down. You ought to memorize this one. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. Stop. What's that telling you? Nobody's unique. Nobody. I don't care what temptation you've got or what temptation I've got. Someone else has faced exactly the same temptation and has withstood it. All our problems are common problems to man. You know what that also tells us? We can help one another. What do we begin to... Oh, nobody understands. Nobody's ever faced... Nobody's ever had a wife like mine. Nobody's ever had a husband like mine. No one's ever had parents like mine. No one's ever had a boss that is as mean as my boss. No one has ever had to live in a neighborhood like I have to live in and try to be a Christian. Nonsense. Collectively, we all have. If I were a betting man, I'm not. I have to work too hard for my money to give it away. But if I were, if you ever get anybody who wants to give their money away, take the bet that says, you bring up a problem, and there's somebody, even in this audience, that knows something about it. Or they know somebody who knows somebody that knows something that they can help. They're common problems. Sin is a common problem. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. Now look at the next. And God is faithful. In other words, you can trust Him in His statement that He just made. He said that. Look at the next statement. Who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. So, what do you have the promise of God about? You're being faced with this temptation right now. What can you rest assured is a fact? It wouldn't be there if you and God couldn't deal with it. God would not have allowed you to be tempted beyond your ability to withstand it. Now you need God's help. So I just can't say I can't. It's not so. If you can't, He won't. He won't let you be tempted that way. Next statement. But here's what He will do. With the temptation will provide the way of escape also. You say, well, why don't I see it? Well, maybe you don't want to see it because it's not what you want in the short term. It's not the way you've worked it out that it ought to be worked out. But there is a way of escape. God has promised. And then lastly, so that you will be able to endure. God has not promised to take away every temptation. But God has promised that with Him we can endure it. We don't have to yield to it or be overcome by it. Then, don't miss this one. Know the power in small things. But Lord, my problem is so immense. It is so big, it's going to take a miracle. Well, let's see. So he said, God says to Elijah, go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord was passing by, and a great and strong wind. Boy, that's what it's going to take. It's going to take God in the form of a strong and mighty wind, was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rock before the Lord. That's what it's going to take, that kind of power to fix my problem. But the Lord was not in the wind. No, that isn't it. And after the wind, an earthquake. That's what it's going to take, an earthquake. God is just going to have to shake up the whole world with that kind of power, with my problem. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake, a fire. Oh, that's what it's going to take. The power that we see in a raging and roaring fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, sound of a gentle, and that was too loud. Just a little breeze. Do you believe in a powerful God that just with a little poof takes care of our problem? When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him and said, again he says, what are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here, Elijah? Who has heard of these men? We'll give you a test. If you've heard of these men, I mean, you know who they are. These are Bible men, men from the Bible. I want you to raise your hand. Shemua. Struck out on that. Shaphat. Got a kind of a half there. You want? You know who he is? No, struck out on that. Egal. Y'all don't know Egal? Mike, you got your work cut out for you here, son. Palti. What about Palti? Y'all don't know Palti? Gadiah. Must be my Texas accent. Gadai. Y'all don't know Gadai? What about Amiel? Or Sathur? Okay, this one you'll get. Nabai. No. What about Guel? Nobody knows these 10 men. What about the faithless majority? Who knows this one? See your hands if you know who Joshua is. What about this one? Caleb. You know who Caleb is? Now do you know who the first 10 men were? The faithless majority. They were in the majority. We can't do it. They're just too big for us. The giants in that land. The 10 spies that came back said, we just can't do it. Let's go back to Egypt. Let's be slaves again. Two men stood up. They were in the minority. The mighty minority. They said, with God we can. The power of small things. One person or two people against 10. In our country, in all cultures, we emphasize the majority. Everyone wants to be among them. Safety and security, we take polls to know what the majority of people are thinking. In our religious strength, we count heads. What do you think is the most frequently asked question of me as I travel about the country? Other than, why aren't you married? Laying that one aside, I can't really answer that one very effectively. Well, it's where do you preach? Right in Southwest Houston. Well, where is that? In Ailey, Church of Christ. Well, what's the next question? How big are they? You want to know how big our church is? We have 5 members. What do you think of our church now? Now, what if I told you we have 5,000 members? Now, what do you think of our church? Truth is, we have 200 on the roll, but what if we had 2? They're not going to do any good. 2,000? Ooh, boy, y'all must really be doing something right. Or maybe our mind says that you must be liberal. You're doing everything wrong. In neither of the cases necessarily so. But we are conditioned to think in terms of numbers. I'm here to tell you that God works in small things. One person. What then shall we say to these things? You want to help me read the rest? Let's do it together. If God is for us, who is against us? And what's the answer to that? Nobody that means anything. I may have broken this. But we need to remember that. If God's for us, we can do it. And I don't care if we've got 1,000,000 people in our church. If God's not for us, He doesn't matter. What we're doing is just nonsense. It won't come to anything enduring or eternal. And then finally, or almost finally, I want to make one more point. But let's go to work. Go to work. Now, here's where a lot of people start batting out. Well, I was with you, preacher, until now you told me something I had to do. Go to work. I thought we would just have these counseling sessions. My counseling method is this. We try to discover what the situation is. We try to discover what God's word is. And then we try to discover what God wants us to do about it. And then we suggest, here's what your assignment is this week. And if they come back and say, well, no, I haven't done that. I said, okay, let's get another shot at it. Why didn't you do that? Well, I don't know, I didn't get around to it. Da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. I said, okay, let's try it again. If that continues, I say, counseling sessions are over. You need to understand that we're at the point where we need to take some action. Some people want to get in a psychological relationship where they're just talking about their problems. And folks, we don't help people by listening. Let me give you an illustration that I don't think is far from the truth. I think you'll recognize it. I go to Mo. Mo, let me tell you about all my problems. He said, oh, John, boy, you have got problems. Let me listen to you. And then, okay, all right. And then I run over to Haven. Haven, let me tell you about my problems. And Haven says, oh, John, I feel so sorry for you. That's terrible. He says, you really got problems. Oh, yes, yes. Then I go to Dennis. Dennis, let me tell you about my problem. And he listens. What am I absolutely convinced about now? I've got problems. No one has suggested to me yet that there is a remedy. It's that I need to take steps to deal with it. With God, to face my problems and with His power, attack them. So oftentimes, brethren, we think we're really helping a brother or sister by just listening. I'm talking about over months and sometimes years. People are still rehearsing what happened 10 years ago, 20 years ago. 50 years ago. Brethren, do you think that's the way God wants us to live, to still be rehearsing what has happened? To say nothing about 20 years ago, last year? You say, well, preacher, do you mean to tell me you know exactly how long it takes a person to deal with a traumatic situation? No, I do not. But I know at some point, someone needs to, in kindness and in love, say, it's time to get that behind you and move forward and go and serve God. Go to work. And quit making excuses as to why you cannot do what you see God wants you to do. Go to work. Look what He does to Elijah. Let's just hit the highlighted words for sake of time. Elijah, I want you to go and anoint Hazael king over Aram. Then I want you to anoint king Nimshi, king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint his prophet in your place. Go and begin to prepare your successor. Old folks like me, kind of dreading getting old. It's not what you kind of imagined it would be. I tell you something that's really helped me. You start really working with our young people that are going to replace us. Let's begin to imagine and help them, prepare them to pick up the sword and carry it further, pick up the banner of the cross and carry it forward. Let's encourage them. Let's let them know we're counting on them. So he departed from there, Elijah did, and found Elisha. See, that's going to be his young protege, his replacement. The son of Shaphat, while he was plowing with 12 pairs of oxen before him, and he with the 12. And Elijah passed over to him and threw his mantle on him. Why don't you go throw your mantle to some young person as you become aged? I'm in that category. And then, yeah, accept help. Well, I don't need any help. I'll handle this. Yeah, look how you've done. Yeah? You've wasted now 5 years of your life just spinning your wheels. Have you done isolating yourself? Have you done trying to handle it all by yourself? And I'm talking about, well, all I need is God. Well, that's so, but you know, God uses people to help us to deal with severe problems. Accept help. In Elijah's case, he accepted the help of Elisha, a younger man. He left the oxen and ran after Elijah. Elisha did and said, please let me kiss my father and my mother. Then I will follow you. And he said to him, go back again, for what have I done to you? He has to go take care of that. Then come on back. Accept help. So he returned from following him and took the pair of oxen, Elisha did, and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the implements of the oxen and gave it to the people and they ate. Then he arose and followed Elijah and ministered to him. He couldn't have ministered to him if Elijah wouldn't let him. Let's let people minister to us. Some closing thoughts. Are you discouraged? Well, one thing you could say about you, pretty good company. Some great men and women have been exactly where you are at one time in their life. God comforts his discouraged children. That God does that. Elijah, who prayed to die, never died. Isn't that something? Lord, just take my life. No, I'm not going to do it. Later on, besides that, I just don't think I'll let you die. You just come on and be with me. I like to look at it this way. One day, Elijah was out walking with God, communing with him. God said, you know, Elijah, you're closer to my house than you are back to yours. Why don't you just come on with me? He caught him up in that chariot, took him home to be with him. Conclusion: it's not necessarily wrong to be discouraged. It's just wrong to stay discouraged. God doesn't want us discouraged. He's provided a way for us to be encouraged. Think about it, brethren. It's been a pleasure to speak to you tonight. Hope it's helped you. Use it. Help others know. We'd like to respond to the gospel. Please come to this day. Sing our song.